As Costa said before, we've been going through the series on prayer, prayers from the Word over the last 8 weeks. We had 4 weeks in the Old Testament, prayers from the Psalms. We've had the last 3 weeks, prayers from the New Testament. And it's been a great series, a helpful series, I think, personally for me, because I think if we're honest, most of us struggle with prayer. Sometimes we don't know what to say. We don't know where to start. Sometimes we get distracted with everything that's going on in our lives that we even forget to pray. And so the prayers of Scripture that we've got here, they're a gift because they don't only show us what to pray for. They show us what God is just waiting and willing and ready to give us if we just ask Him. And because Scripture is God-breathed, He had these prayers written down for us that we might pray them. How gracious of God, who lays out these things for us to pray so that He would delight to give us these things. And how wonderful for us that these are the things that we desperately need. Today, as we've read, we're looking at Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. It's an audacious prayer. It's massive in its magnitude. What the Apostle Paul asked for in Ephesus is breathtaking in its kind of enormity. Is that a word? I think so. Good. In this prayer, Paul asks that the believers in Ephesus would be filled with the Holy Spirit's power so that Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, that Christ would take up a permanent, life-changing, life-shaping residence in the hearts of believers. And that believers would have the power to grasp, to wrap their heads around this all-surpassing, immeasurable love of God for us in Christ. Maybe at this time of the year you're busy doing some Christmas shopping, or maybe you wait till Christmas Eve. But as you go, sometimes people give you a wish list. Maybe you've had children who do that. These are my items that I'd like on my list. Well, in our passage and in Paul's prayer here, God's not giving us a list of things to give to Him. He's telling us what He wants to give to us in His kindness and grace. And our Christmas wish list, which so often have, you know, all these little nicks and knacks things on them, this prayer leaves all of our wish lists in the dust. Because what God offers us here is mind-blowing. It's not just stuff He wants to give you. He wants you to experience the greatest gift. He wants you to experience Him. He wants to give you Himself, the almighty, holy God, this great and glorious God, the best and most supreme being, this joy, a source of all joy and goodness. He wants to give you Himself. He wants you to experience His reign more fully in your heart and to grasp His limitless love for you in Jesus. So let's take a look at this prayer for power. And there's two main requests that we're going to look at, and we'll just look at each of those ones in turns. The first request is that the believers would be strengthened by Christ's presence. Strengthened by Christ's presence. We see in verses 14 through to the middle of verse 17, we see this first request. And it's Paul's request that the church in Ephesus would be strengthened through the Spirit's power so that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. And Paul has actually started praying this prayer earlier on, in chapter 3, verse 1, if you have a look there, it starts the same. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dot, dot, dot." And he's ready to launch into this prayer, and it's on the back of Ephesians chapter 2, which is this absolutely mind-boggling news that God has made us alive in Christ, that we were dead, spiritually dead in transgressions and sins, but He has made us alive. And He has united Jews and Gentiles, these people that were originally kind of at war with each other. He's united them together. And if you're in Christ, that's what God has done for you. Made you alive in Christ. Joined you together with God's people. So he begins praying this prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. But then he gets interrupted by himself, which is kind of an encouragement, isn't it? Even the Apostle Paul was interrupted in prayer. And he launches into this prayer then in chapter 3, verse 14. And as I said before, if you're in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, Paul often would say in Christ, meaning we've been united with Him, then all the stuff that we read in Ephesians chapter 2, it's yours. It's yours through faith. We're saved by faith alone. And these spiritual realities made alive, joined together with the church, Paul is basing his prayer, building his prayer off these things. He wants us to experience the reality of them in our life, not just these theological abstract principles, but experiencing, living them in our lives and in the church. And so in verse 15, he begins by reminding the Ephesians of their adoption. Verse 14, for I kneel before the family from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And in verse 16, he begins his request. I pray that out of his glorious riches. How good. Glorious riches. Now, Paul's told us already in Ephesians what these glorious riches are. They're the glorious riches of his grace and kindness. These inexhaustible, immeasurable riches. And in chapter 2, verse 7, the amazing thing is God saves us so that in the coming ages, he can lavish those things on us and we can enjoy them. God saves us to enjoy his grace to us in Christ. So the riches of God, they never run out. They never run dry. A global recession never dents the portfolio of his love for us if we're in Christ. And Paul knows that, and so he asks that out of these riches, he would strengthen the Ephesians with power through his spirit in their inner being. And why does he want to do that? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is praying that the church in Ephesus would have power through the spirit so that Christ might live in their hearts by faith. And if you're anything like me, as I was looking at this passage this week, I was kind of scratching my head and thinking, well, doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts through faith by his Spirit? And the answer is yes. Paul actually has already said that in chapter 1, verse 14, that he has put the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, as a guarantee. So what is Paul saying here? In order for us to see that, I think it's helpful to look at some of the words he uses. Paul is concerned at the end of verse 16 with our inner being, strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Or as he says in verse 17, in your hearts, they mean the same thing. Inner being, hearts are the same thing. And it's the center of who we are. When we hear heart in Scripture, don't think a part of us. We're supposed to think the whole of us. The place, the spiritual, mental, emotional headquarters of us. The place where we reason and feel and decide and desire. And Jesus teaches in the Gospels, if you remember, that out of our hearts, our actions and our words, they flow. And Paul prays that we'd be strengthened there, in our hearts. Because that's where we need strengthening, isn't it? You know, when you've been at home all day with the kids, energy levels are running dry, kids are getting ratty, our hearts often reveal, impatience, unkindness. When we're stuck in traffic, maybe you have saved your Christmas shopping to Christmas Eve and you're trying to find a car park and there's madness. You know, out of our heart flows this kind of road rage. Or when the unexpected circumstances of life kind of just crowd in, the things we're not planning on and we're consumed with worry, we see how shallow our trust in God's sovereign purposes are. Paul prays for strengthening in our hearts, where we need it. And we're strengthened as Christ dwells in our hearts. And when we hear the word Christ, I mean, in churches you hear words all the time and they can just wash over us. But when we hear Christ, we're to think King. God's anointed, chosen King. The King who is over all people, all places, and all powers. So Paul is praying that Christ, the King, would dwell in the motivational headquarters of our lives so that all our words, all our actions, all our desires, our decisions would be directed by Christ, our King. That his presence would shape and remake us. And Paul prays that Christ would dwell there. Literally that he'd make his home there. He'd take up a permanent residence. I don't know if you've ever had people live with you in your house before. I remember as a child, my grandmother would come down from Auckland and she would stay with us for a few months. She'd even bring her cat. She's affectionately known as Nanny, or the Queen, as we like to sometimes call her. And she has this love. Back then she had this love, and she still does now, for tidying things. And she would go through the house, room by room, cupboard by cupboard, tidying everything. She would make her presence in her house felt, even if it wasn't always appreciated. But here, Paul is asking that Christ would not just stay for a month or two, but take up a personal permanent residence. That when the stresses of life happen, and we know what they are, don't we? The daily pressures of being human, the ups and downs of work, of studies, finances, of our relationships with our kids, our marriages, you know, all these circumstances that happen to us each day that cause us anxiety, he's saying that Christ would permanently reside on the throne of our hearts, guiding us by the power of the Spirit. That the decisions that we make every day, that they would be informed, shaped by the gentle rule of Christ, our Savior. And did you notice how closely connected Christ and the Spirit are in these verses? He says that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled Christian? It looks like Jesus. As Christ rules from the hearts of believers, they become more Christ-like. And so we can say that any genuine experience of the Spirit will lead to increasing Christ-likeness. And Paul is praying that we'd be filled with more of the Spirit than we already have as Christians. All Christians have the Spirit. Every Christian. But he's saying that we would be filled more. And how foolish to think that we couldn't be filled more, because God is eternal, infinite, immeasurable. To think that we are completely filled already. God wants more for us. To experience more of him. To be filled with power that we might become more Christ-like. More led by his Spirit, to be more filled with his presence. But I think, and I'm guilty of this as well, many of us just cruise in the Christian life. Content almost with spiritual discontentment. Yeah, it's as if we've been brought into this banquet hall in the presence of the King, with a table set with thousands of the most delicious, most exquisite dishes ever, and we start eating, but we only just nibble on the closest ones, on the easiest to reach dishes. And ignorantly, before we've even had our fill, we grow bored. We somehow lose sight of this feast. And now after a few morsels, we even stupidly begin to think that maybe that's all the King had for us. We begin to think maybe the King is stingy, that he doesn't want us to have more. Meanwhile, the King has laid out this feast for us of thousands of other treats to enjoy in his presence. And too often, I think this describes what it's like in the Christian life. We have this initial wonder as we're brought into the kingdom of God. We're over the moon. It's electrifying. But as time goes on, we lose sight of this wonder. Maybe we're shaped. Maybe it's because we're shaped by the culture around us. Maybe it's because we're shaped even by church culture. Sometimes church cultures don't always agree with Jesus. And we become content with spiritual discontentment. We just cruise in the Christian life. We lose sight of this feast that is ours in Christ. We don't grow. We don't push on. And sometimes we may even think that that's all there is to experience in the Christian life. You know, I've hit my high point right now. There's nothing more I could get to. Or maybe we even think, God's a holdout. Doesn't want more for us. But we were made to know Christ, to enjoy him, to be satisfied by him, and how we rip ourselves off, and how the devil, he steals our joy when we think like this. Paul prays that Christians would experience the power of God's Spirit as Christ rules and fills and satisfies their hearts. You know, that we would enjoy the presence of God more fully, that we would live more Christ-like lives, more Spirit-led lives, more joy-filled lives, more content and obedient to Him. And this is what God wants us to ask for. Why else is it written in Scripture? And this is what He delights to give us from His glorious riches. So we've seen this first request that would be strengthened by Christ's presence. Now the second thing Paul prays for is that would be strengthened to know Christ's love. We see this halfway through verse 17. Have a look there. It says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." Paul prays that the church in Ephesus would be able to wrap their heads around, their hearts around, the measureless, the immeasurable love of Christ. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? A prayer that you'd be able to know the dimensions of something that is actually too big to know. So let's look at a few parts of this request. Halfway through verse 17, Paul prays that the Ephesians, having been rooted like a tree, roots deep in the ground, established like foundations of a building in love. And you need to know these are not things that the Ephesians need to do. They're things that have been done for them. They are perfect passive participles, which all it means is these are things that have happened in the past to them. They didn't do them themselves. Happened to them in the past, and they have present implications for now. Paul is saying, when you became Christians, you came to know the love of Christ. You were rooted. You were established in Christ. Now he prays that they won't just stay there with roots and a foundation, but that they would go on to know the full extent of Christ's love for them. In the end of verse 18, that you may know how wide and long and high and deep is Christ's love. Now, it's a strange way to give dimensions, isn't it? You know, four different dimensions. We were selling some planter boxes recently on Trade Me, and I just measured the width, the length, and the depth. But here we have this extra dimension. It's kind of this way and this way. And I think these dimensions only make sense if you see yourself encompassed in the middle of it. If you're in Christ, which is the way that Paul likes to speak about, from where you are located, there's no direction where you can go that you'll see the end of his love. From side to side, from the depths of the sea to the heights of the high heavens. And Paul prays that the Ephesians would know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's too big. It's just too big to know. And so Paul says in verse 18 that they need power to understand. Like if a university professor tried explaining quantum physics to a two-year-old, naturally, it's going to go over their head. They don't have the power to grasp it. I don't think I do either. In the same way, Christ's love is too big for us, naturally, to wrap our brains and our souls around. We need God's supernatural power to understand. And why is that? It's because sinfully, I think we are prone to chronically underestimate the breadth and the height and the width of depth of God's love for us in Christ. We underestimate it. Too often we project onto God, you know, our own thoughts about our own meager love. We think he's like us. We think that, you know, he'll get tired of us. That his love will run dry, that he'll, you know, get sick of us. That his love for us must be based on something I've done. We think it's based on our performance of how we're doing in the Christian life. We think that maybe he could lose his love for us, you know, just like some couples fall out of love. We tend to limit the size of God's love. Some of us, you know, have black spots in our lives and our darkest thoughts. We think, oh, surely his love doesn't reach there. But God wants us to know that he is not like us. He is not just loving, he is love. Love is what is most natural to him. And yet we so often forget it. We forget that he has loved us with an everlasting love through his son Jesus. we forget the depths of his love in turning up in history, in human history, into the mess of our world and our lives, dying on a cross, taking on himself the punishment that we deserve. And not because of anything we have done, because we could never earn it, but because we needed it. And he showed us his love despite the fact we never deserved it. We forget that he was raised for our justification. We forget that this is a free gift. Absolutely free to anyone who believes. Not because we've earned it, but despite of the fact we don't even deserve it. We forget that our pity, our weakness rouses God's pity and compassion towards us. We forget that we're united to Christ, that we're heirs, that we're part of the family, sealed with the Holy Spirit, that he would no more cast out his Son than he would cast out those who believe in Christ. And we forget that forever he's going to be showing off these immeasurable riches to us. And he saved us for that very purpose. Paul doesn't want us to forget, but instead to comprehend the depths of his love for us. One author I've really enjoyed reading lately, a guy called Dane Ortlund, he says this. It's a bit wordy, but hopefully you'll follow. The Christian life from one angle is the long journey of letting our natural assumptions about who God is over many decades fall away and being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. It's the idea that we always think that God is too little, his love is small, and the Christian life is actually a growing appreciation of taking him at his word, him showing us, no, my love is more massive than you could ever imagine. And some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you know that experience. As you've walked with Christ, you've seen him to be faithful time and time again. And you have this sense in which you're resting in him and you're thankful to him, and you've appreciated this love in ways that young fellas like myself haven't. But I think Paul is saying here to people young like myself and young people here, we don't have to wait till we're really old. No offense to the oldies. We don't have to wait till we get there. He's saying we can have that. We can experience his love now. And we can pray for that. That we'd have power to see it for what it really is. And we so desperately need to know and remember this love of Christ, to be the people that God intends us to be. Because there's two ways to do the Christian life. You either live for the love of God or you live out of the love of God. We either live for it, thinking that the Christian life is stuff that I've got to do to make God happy with me, that it's based on my performance, and we'll swing between entitlement, thinking like, God owes me, man, I've put in some hours this week. Or despair, thinking like, how could God ever love me? I'm just such a failure. Because we think, I could never please him. But Paul wants us to live out of the love of God, to know that it's ours, to rest secure in it, to be blown away by that, and out of that to live for him. And so when he gets to chapter 4 in Ephesians, and he starts telling the Ephesians how they should live in light of God's love, we should not see that are these, well, look at all these things we've got to do, but rather it's a natural response of a heart that has understood the love of Christ. And so if our Christian life feels consistently like a drag, and I think if we're honest, sometimes it does, it's because we've lost sight of the love of Christ. And we need, especially then, need to be praying this prayer. God, help me to grasp the magnitude of your love for us in Christ. And I also want us to notice about how we come to this knowledge of Christ's love. Paul prays in verse 18 that we'd have power together with all the saints, that is, with the church, to grasp the love of God. Now, this might be a surprise, but Paul is saying the place where God has ordained for us to experience his love most fully is in the church. It's in the church that we see God's love transforming those around us. It's in the church we see God's grace being poured out to sinners like us. It's in the church that we hear testimonies of God's grace and Christ's love to our brothers and sisters. It's as we experience their love that we experience the love of God. It's as we experience their kindness. It's as we demonstrate the fruit of forgiveness to one another when we sin against one another. that we gain a greater insight into his love. Yeah, it's this church, all churches are kind of a party mix, got a bit of everything. Extroverts, introverts, different ethnicities, old and young, rich and poor, women and men. It's in the church that we experience God's love. One commentator has said, we need the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. You know, as a pastor at this church, can I appeal to you, if you're someone who has not yet made church like a priority and a commitment in your life? You know, you're not here Sunday by Sunday, you're not committed during the week into any sort of growth group. Yeah, life can be busy, I understand that. Life can be hard, excruciatingly hard. But our experience of the love of God is hampered when we're not found regularly among the people of God. Yeah, I know the church doesn't always seem amazing. I know that because I'm in it. That's to say that, I'm just saying, it could be read two ways. Saying, I know I'm a failure, I'm here too. But Paul tells us through the whole book of Ephesians how central the church is in people understanding his grace. Ephesians 5:25, he says, Christ died for the church. It's in the church that he fills he fills the church with his spirit, Ephesians 2:22. It's in the church that the multifaceted wisdom of God is on display, Ephesians 3:10. And it's in the church that the glory of God is on show, Ephesians 4:21. And it's in the church that God wills for us to experience his all-surpassing love in Christ. So please don't view church as being part of the body of Christ as something that's just an added extra. It's God's will that we would experience the love of Christ, his immeasurable love, in the church. What an audacious prayer Paul prays. That the church in Ephesus would experience an increasing experience of the presence and love of Christ. That God himself, who is the fullness of, it says there in where is it down? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You know, he's saying that you would experience that. How epic that this is God's will for the Ephesians, and it's God's will for us. And just as we close, just to be assured that God is more than able to accomplish this, check out the ending there. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, that is his spirit, which is at work within us. What a reminder not just to pray small prayers. Yeah, we should pray about everything. But let's not just pray about car parks and assignments and safety and weather. But let us pray to be filled by God himself and to know his love more fully. And I've been convicted as I've prepared this week. You know, how often do we ask God just too little? And yet we're reminded today, God wants to expand the scope of our prayers. He delights to give us more of himself. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, to the Ephesian church and to the church here at Latimer, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.